It's certainly good to see everyone this morning. I want to share my appreciation for those expressions already made with regard to our visitors especially. I want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you are here. And you are definitely our honored guest. If there is anything that we have done that is confusing to you, that you would like to talk with us about, perhaps study with us about, we would be more than glad to do that with you. We are grateful for the opportunity we have together to worship God. And it is our prayer that He has been pleased with the time that we have spent together thus far. I want to spend some time in Ephesians 1 to start off our lesson this morning. I'm sorry that we don't have the PowerPoint up on the board. We'll make sure that we get things straightened out so that we can utilize it later, perhaps even this evening. But for now, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to talk about the reading that was given by Brother Matney. We won't read the entirety of that text again, but I want to note, especially beginning with verse 3, the fact that this particular address by the Apostle Paul is one that expresses what is commonly referred to as the scheme of redemption. When we use the word scheme, what we have reference to is a plan or a scheme that was in the mind of God before the world began. I want to express that truth from verses 3 through 6. Read it again, where the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." That's a single sentence. The Apostle Paul had much to say in a short section of Scripture there. But we do want to emphasize especially verse 4 and the statement made that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's kind of an interesting thing that before the world was created, before man was even made, there was a plan in God's mind concerning the redemption of man. Now, the first thing we want to note in that there has been a plan established to redeem man is the fact that man is in need of redemption, or else there would not be a need for a plan. So we want to talk a little bit about that plan or scheme of God's redemption, planned before the world began, and the reason for that, why we need that plan of salvation or plan for redeeming man. I want to notice another passage which basically establishes the same truth, again written by the Apostle Paul, taken from Titus chapter 1, the first two verses, as he begins his letter to his son in the faith. He refers to himself as a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So you'll notice that, first of all, when we talk about this scheme or plan, that this was something that was established before time began, before the world was founded, and that redemption carries with it the concept of eternal life. So when we talk about the scheme of redemption, we want to note that God necessarily designed a plan or a scheme for reconciling man to God and for giving him hope of an eternal presence with Him in heaven. And that's something that is the central aspect of our study and our faith. And it's going to be a part of our study in the lesson this morning. Now, we want to note from this, the promise of eternal life is equated in Scripture to salvation. And when you talk about being saved, there is a principle that is found there, and that is that salvation is necessary because men are lost. God is a just God, and because He is a just God, He cannot abide sin. So that is why it is required that there be a scheme or plan to bring about reconciliation with God. And this is something that is affirmed any number of places in Scripture. The Bible is replete with references to the sin of man. We want to note that sin is something that is a universal condition. That is, as the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23 of the text, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A universal state. So when we talk about the need for redemption, a reconciliation with God, that need for that plan, It is a need that is present among us. Every single one of us have need of redemption because every single one of us are guilty of sin. 1 John, the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 of the text, the Apostle John says, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, as we continue a discussion, people say, okay, what is sin? Well, sin is missing the mark. The mark is the commands of God. We talk about the law that God has established, His requirements for man. And He has the right, as He is a just God, to require things of us. That each and every one of us, at one point in time, we fall short of His requirements. We miss the mark. It's actually, if you're familiar with the Greek term, hamartia, that is translated sin in the text, it is a term that is associated with archery. And I would like you to think about that, drawing back the string on the bow and letting the arrow fly at the target, and we go beyond the target, and we fall short of the target, or we miss it on one side or another. It is the missing of the mark. That's what sin is. God has established a target that we're supposed to hit. And each and every one of us, from time to time, we miss that. And so we practice something that is without law, something that is unacceptable to God. Now, the key to this is understanding God's justice. The fact that God, because He is a just God, is a God that cannot allow such sin to go unpunished. In fact, whenever the Bible talks about sin and the ultimate end of sin, we are told the end of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, it's separation from God. So an individual who lives his life and he has not yet sinned, he is, a child, a small child, reaches an age where God demands obedience, to where God holds him accountable for the things that he does that are transgressions of His law and His will. And at some point, an individual, he transgresses the law of God, and God holds him accountable for that. God says, "You are guilty of that sin." Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 of the text, the Apostle Paul says, "The wages of sin, what you earn when you commit that sin, is death." Now, the latter part of that text says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord." It's an interesting thing, and the Apostle Paul does this many times. When he talks about the consequences of sin, he also very quickly and clearly establishes the means by which we can avoid those consequences. And so when we talk about the wages of sin is death, in the same breath, he says the gift of God is eternal life. God has extended to us a gift. That's why it's called the grace of God, where we can avoid the consequences. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the scheme or the plan of redemption. I do want you to note, when we talk about sin, that we need to understand that God is not the one that is responsible for that sin. We can't blame Him for it. There is a text in James chapter 1 where in verse 13 of the text we are told that God cannot be tempted with sin, neither does He tempt anyone. So when we say we are tempted, never say that we are tempted by God, because God cannot tempt us. He cannot be tempted by sin, nor does He tempt man to sin. Verse 14 of James chapter 1, we are told that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. So the writer James establishes the same truth that the Apostle Paul did in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. But when we sin, we need to recognize that we are the ones that are responsible for the sin we commit. When we talk about the part that God plays, God recognizes the fact that men will sin. He recognized that fact before the world was ever founded, before He ever created man. When we talk about that, we talk about, in effect, free will. The fact that God gives us the right to choose whether we will serve Him or not, with the full understanding that at some point in time, that each and every one of us will decide not to serve Him. When an individual sins, he earns that separation from God. That's the wages of sin. And so from that point on, there is the need for reconciliation, because the sin brings death or separation. We need to find some way where we can be reconciled to God. So how does that happen? Well, there are a number of views that are found in the world today. And the most common one is a type of moral arithmetic. Individuals have the idea that God basically puts all of our good things on a scale and all of our bad things on a scale. And if the good things outweigh the bad things, then we're going to be acceptable to Him. If we live a good life that is more full of righteousness than it is transgressions of God's law, then God's going to let us go to heaven. That's an idea that many hold. An interesting aspect of that is a show that is on the television now, and I suppose the premise is somewhat blasphemous, but it is called The Good Place, and it is a comedy, and the idea is that everyone goes to the good place or the bad place. Now, they don't talk about God. They don't even talk about the existence of God in that, nor heaven or hell. It's just a premise that is established as what happens after you die. And the interesting thing is that it goes by that concept of moral arithmetic, that there is a good place where good people go, and then there is a bad place where bad people go. But the problem is because there are so many ways of getting tripped up in the world today, nobody ever goes to the good place because of how easy it is to do bad things. And when they talk about bad things, they talk about things that are bad for the environment or when you say something unkind or those kinds of things. But that's kind of a concept that is actually, though is theologically bereft of any scriptural basis, is something that is typically thought of today. You talk to individuals who may not be spiritually minded, they may not be attending worship services, they may not be reading their Bibles, they may not be sharing the gospel with others, but they say, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and I'm sure that God is going to accept me into heaven. This is something that comes up fairly commonly with regard to funeral services. How many times have you gone to the funeral of an individual who was not mindful of the things of God at all? He may have been a decent provider for his family, and he may have loved his family, and invariably you have a preacher who's there who's going to try to preach them into heaven, describe all of their good qualities, ignore and overlook all of the qualities that indicated a lack of faithfulness to God, and then just talk about how that person is going to be in heaven and will one day be with Him. If you think about it, at that point in time, just about everyone who dies is going to heaven as a result of the fact that they're relatively a good person. That's just the view that a lot of people hold, when in reality, nothing like that is true. Sin is a transgression of the law of God, and if you sin in one point, you're guilty of all, and the wages of sin is death. And because of that, it is necessary that an individual receive God's grace in order to be saved and reconciled to Him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I do want to note Cornelius as an example of this view that some hold and why it is not so. And I would like you to go with me to Acts chapter 10. And I want to read to you the first six verses. And I want you to notice the description that is given of this man Cornelius. He was a man in Caesarea. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. And verse 2 tells us that he was a devout man. He was one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always. And we're told about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. He said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do." Now, as you look at the context of Acts chapter 10, what is revealed is the must do has reference to his salvation. Though we find Cornelius on this occasion as being a devout man, one who is not only devout, but he feared God with his household, one who is not only devout and fearing God, but gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God. And not only was it an individual who was devout and who prayed to God and gave alms always, but his prayers came up as a memorial before God, as stated in verse 4. Nevertheless, there was something that was lacking in his life. There was something that he had to do. That's a very similar statement that was given by the Apostle Peter to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when in verse 37 they asked that question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In Acts chapter 9, also related in Acts chapter 22, that Saul of Tarsus asked that same question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And Jesus told him, go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias told him what he must do. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now notice in Acts 22:16, wash away your sins indicates that though Saul was desirous and penitent, desirous of salvation, that he had not yet had his sins washed away, he was still in his sins, and the wages of sin is death. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 of the text, the Apostle Peter told them to repent of their sins, be baptized for the remission of their sins. They were still in their sins. Sin brings death, separation from God. And so Cornelius here, though he was a devout individual, he was a generous individual, he prayed to God always, there was something that he had to do as well. And when actually Peter recounted what the angel told Cornelius in the next chapter, chapter 11 and verse 14, we find a little bit more detail than supplied in chapter 10. In verse 14 of chapter 11, Peter said that the angel told Cornelius that Peter would tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So when we talk about what it is that you must do, what Peter told him is what he must do in order to be saved. And he called upon him to believe with his household, and they were baptized on that occasion as well. And so we find again a plan, a scheme of redemption that was in God's mind before the world began that indicated the necessity of a response of faith on the part of every man that there be reconciliation to God. That promise is given in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is recorded in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 9 where the Apostle Paul indicates that a man is saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we have it in God's mind before the world began that man would sin. As a result of that, something would have to occur in order for him to be reconciled to God, because the wages of sin is death. God is a just God. He cannot countenance sin. He requires an individual to separate from him or to leave his presence as a result of the sin that is committed. When you think about him driving Adam and Eve out of the garden as a result of the sin that they committed against him. God cannot countenance sin. He cannot himself sin. His justice and justness and righteousness must be satisfied. Sin must be atoned for. And so he sent his son Jesus to the earth to die on the cross for our sins and shed his blood that that reconciliation can take place. Now we talked about that just a few moments ago, indicating that that's part that God plays with regard to his plan of redeeming man. But again, we want to note very clearly that not all will be saved. We are told that the way is broad and the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many will go therein. But there is a narrow way and a straight gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So when we talk about that life and that hope of reconciliation with God, we recognize that not all will be saved. And why is that? It's because God had a plan. And as a part of the plan that he established, there are requirements that he has made on our behalf. If you want to put it in the most simple terms, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 does so. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. Those are the conditions that God has given. So it's a very clear point that God has sent his son to redeem all mankind. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. Every creature is to be taught the gospel of Christ so that he might respond to it, that he might be reconciled to God, that he might be saved, and he that believes and is baptized will be. But he that does not believe will not be. And so as we contemplate the need for a plan of salvation, we need to recognize the part that we play with regard to our reconciliation with God. As we understand that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is, Christ, when he came to this earth, he died on the cross and shed his blood for each and every individual. God is not capricious. He is no respecter of persons. He desires that all come to a knowledge of truth and salvation. And so the gospel has been proclaimed, And the gospel is available to all. In fact, in that text, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, with regard to Cornelius, a very important truth was established, where once the Jews were the chosen of God, no longer is that the case, but God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance and delight. That means it does not matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not a Jew. It doesn't matter if you are a man or a woman. It doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor, whether you are old or whether you are young. All that matters is that you respond to the gospel of Christ. And if you respond to the gospel, since Christ shed his blood for you and for every other individual who lives upon the earth, then you, in response to that gospel, response to that gift of grace, can be reconciled to God. It's a very simple point that is made. And it's one that is established a number of times in Scripture. I want to read to you four passages which establish the fact that we as individuals, as men and women, we have a part to play in order for us to be reconciled to God. God has done his part. And the question arises, have we done ours? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus asked the question in verse 21 of the text, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Notice again the statement. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will. That indicates the response of faith. The proper response of faith is obedience. Individual who says he has faith, but he doesn't obey, he doesn't have true faith. That faith cannot save him. A man whose faith is accompanied by the works that he does, the obedience that he renders to God, that individual has a vital faith that is able to save him from his sins. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is a flip side to this. We are told that faith and obedience saves an individual. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about those who are troubled, that they would receive rest when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But when we talk about those who are disobedient, he says, in flaming fire, the Lord will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. Now again, understanding the theology of many religious people today, the language of this text would be changed. In flaming fire, he would take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we've noted, we talk about the response of faith. That is, an individual must believe, but he also must become obedient to those prerequisites, those requirements that God has made, that he gave to the Jews in Acts the second chapter, repent and be baptized, that he gave to Cornelius and his household to be baptized, that he gave to the eunuch with regard to his confession and his baptism, or to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22, when he told him, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The response of faith. And so we want to make a final point along these lines from Jeremiah chapter 10, and that is, when we talk about the proper response, that proper response is in God's mind and has been in God's mind from the time that the world began. Now, you look at religious people today and they talk about, well, what did you do? What happened? Explain to me your conversion. And you'll have different people will say different things. Some people will talk about how that they received a sign from God. And they take that sign as being evidence that God has accepted them. Others will talk about how they prayed a prayer. You've heard of the sinner's prayer. It's found in an awful lot of Protestant literature. And the idea is that I've accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask you to please save me from my sins. And the promise is given by individuals that upon saying that prayer that Jesus will forgive you of your sins. And so I said the prayer and Jesus saved me. And there are any number of individuals that will talk about that. It's an interesting thing when you look at the actual history of the sinner's prayer, that it actually had its origin in some of the tent revivals of American culture, where you had mourner's benches. And what would happen is that the preacher would call individuals to come and to pray through to Jesus and to receive the Holy Spirit. And so they would come forward And sometimes hours would be spent because what they were doing is praying and they were mourning and they were looking for a sign. They were wanting to experience something. And then when they finally would experience that, that was the evidence that was given. But after a while, individuals shortened it. Preachers shortened it. It was too long, taking too long to come down to the mourner's bench and pray through. So they just began saying, if you pray upon the prayer, God receives you. And it actually has its origin. It can be tied in with regard to the Protestant movement in the United States of America. There's no indication in Scripture of a sinner's prayer ever being prayed. But what we are told time and time again is what God requires of an individual who is in sin, that he believe, and then in response of faith, he repent of his sins, confess the Lord as the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have his sins washed away. And so we want to notice Jeremiah chapter 10 tells us that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Or as the Apostle Paul told the Jews in the book of Romans, that they are zealous, but they are zealous to establish their own righteousness and are ignorant of the righteousness of God. And we need to understand and recognize that God's the one that established the plan. It's His plan. And so if we're going to heed that plan or scheme of redemption, then we have to listen to what God had to say that we must do in order to attain that reconciliation. We acknowledge that we are sinners. We acknowledge the fact that the wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we deserve as a result of that is death. But we also understand that Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross. And as a result of His shed blood on the cross at Calvary, our sins can be remitted or washed away if we do as God commands us. If we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the call is upon each and every one of us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and to confess before men that fact, to turn away from the sins that we have committed and determine to commit them no more, and to be baptized, to have our sins washed away. I would remind you of that text in Titus chapter 2. We alluded to it at the beginning of our lesson in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, did not feel that that was something to be held on to. But because it was in God's mind from before the time that the world was founded to send His only begotten Son to the earth, Jesus willingly came, was born of a virgin, was humbled in His learning obedience to the Father as He lived on this earth. He lived a perfect life. Neither was any guile or deceit found in His mouth. But when He was reviled, did not revile in return. And as a result, established Himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And ultimately, in that day, He was hung upon a tree. And the blood that He shed as a righteous individual, as that perfect sacrifice, was shed so that we might have redemption. That we might have the hope of life. The grace of God has appeared to all men. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for every single individual. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 indicated very, very clearly that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to turn away from your sins, there is nothing that precludes you from standing before those assembled today and confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and being baptized to have your sins washed away. There's nothing stopping you. It's something that is a wonderful, wonderful gift of grace, unmerited favor that God has bestowed upon each and every one of us. He determined to do it before we were ever born. He determined to do that before man was even created. He determined to do it before the world was founded. And He did what He determined to do 2,000 years ago when He sent His Son. Now in response to that, you have an opportunity to be saved today, and we offer ourselves to you. We don't know the hearts of any, but if you are here and you have a need, whatever that need may be, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come forward while together we stand, while we sing.